Glad to see all of you. Look, I want you to do something for me. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can borrow one. We've got them on either side of the aisle. That's the English Standard Version that I'll be preaching from this morning. And so grab a Bible and turn to the Gospels. That's the first four books of the New Testament. And go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, as you're doing that, I just want to make a couple of comments before we get started. Number one is I want to welcome a very special guest this morning, the newest among us, I believe, and the youngest, I'm pretty sure, 2 weeks, maybe two and a half, Kylie Weishedell. Oh, there she comes, coming in. All right. So she's been hearing my sermons for, you know, several months now, but we're happy to have her here in this way. David, of course, leads worship, and Lauren. They're the first Fellowship Raleigh wedding, and now they have Kylie here. So, praise the Lord. We're glad you're here. And you got here quick, Lauren. That's pretty good. So, hey, thank you. Welcome. And we've been in this planted campaign, and it's just been great. We had a great vision night last night, just desserts and a packed house and just a joyful evening, and I am just so thankful for everyone who came and so many of you who served and made that happen. And I know I had so little to do with making that happen, and I'm just so grateful for what the Lord did and for what He did through you all. And so thank you. What we're going to do this morning is look at Luke chapter 8, and the title of the message is Real Jesus. Real Jesus. And you might it might be helpful to get us started if you would just imagine that Steven Spielberg or maybe John Grisham writes you a letter or an email and says, I'm going to do a movie or a book on your life. And what I need you to do, because we're going to put pictures in the book, I need you to gather together just pictures from your life. And there'd probably be a lot. And I want you to lay them all out and sort through them and send me the most significant ones. The ones that really say who you are. Because this is about you. And on the back of each, say they're a Polaroid picture, on the back of each of those pictures, just write a phrase letting me know what you're doing in that picture. So send those over and maybe put on the top of the stack, you know, one that you want on the cover of the book or the movie. And this, we're going to get started. Imagine you got a letter or an email that said that, and you got to work. And of course, that'd be really hard work these days. We have so many pictures with cameras on our phones and everything. And so you got to work on that. And you wanted to grab glimpses and snapshots that said who you are. And the reason I start us off with that is because that's what we have with the Gospels. The Gospels don't tell us everything about that ever happened in the life of Jesus, but they tell us everything that we need to know and the most important things that we need to know. Now, please understand, I'm not saying there's other secret gospels out there and you can write best-selling books on it and all that. No, I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is, let me just show you in John chapter 20. And I'll stay in Luke, but just listen. John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, listen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. And then again, in chapter 21, it says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so what's John saying there? He's saying there's more that could have been put here, but we're giving you the most important snapshots of the life of Jesus so that, because the Gospels are for Christians, they're for the early church, they're for us as a church, they're for us to build up our faith, particularly to help us know who Jesus is and why He came and why it matters for our lives. All right? So back to Luke 8. That's what we have with the Gospels. That's what the purpose of them. These stories that are put in there, God's Spirit inspired intentionally. These are important. No mistakes. So back to Luke 8. This picture that we see is a significant picture telling us about who Jesus is. And you might think of a big idea or a main point for this morning. I'd say this: there are many pictures of Jesus. You may have some. You know there are many in the Scriptures. That's okay. But don't miss this one. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. That it's clear in the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to see in this story that we look at together this morning in Luke chapter 8. And you see, this isn't just a problem in our day. The reason this is so important and that this was put this way and given to the early church in Luke's gospel is because they're asking a lot of questions that we're asking. They had a lot of similar controversy that we have. Who exactly is Jesus? What an important question to ask. Jews said, well, criminals get crucified, not messiahs. That was a stumbling block for them. Romans said, wasn't he crucified? And isn't this an anti-Caesar movement? Greeks said, a crucified carpenter was a famous, eloquent teacher? Sounds like a new god for our polytheism, I guess. You see, who was Jesus? People were wrestling with this. And the writers of the Gospels wanted to be so clear in presenting Jesus as who he is. And in this story this morning, we see that he's God, that he's fully divine, that he has all the power of God. And that's what we're going to see in Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. Now, Luke is writing, and we've been studying Luke a little bit here and there as we've gone through this Planted series. But you should know that here's the guy that God is using to pick the pictures to put together this gospel account. Let's talk about him. He's a great historian, great attention to detail. He wrote Luke and Acts. People say it's on par with all the masterpieces of history in that period. He had exclusive access to the apostles and to the eyewitnesses of Jesus. He was educated as a physician. He had a passion for the gospel. He spent half of the book of Acts with Paul doing ministry. This is Luke. He's giving us this account. He's the guy for the job. That's the bottom line. It's the big idea. There are many pictures of Jesus. But don't miss this one, that Jesus is God. Now I want to show you. Luke chapter 8, that's where I'm getting this from. That's where this is coming to us from. Luke chapter 8, really the question on the line is, who is Jesus? 22 through 25, I'm going to read it to you. And let's do that and then pray. So turn, if you will, if you're not already there. Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. We love you so much. We thank you for gathering us here, for giving us the opportunity, God, again, to come together. And it may have been a tiring and a long and a rough week for us, Lord, but it is good to be sitting here and listening to your word. Holy Spirit, I pray you would just enlighten us. You would illuminate the truths from your word this morning and encourage us. Revitalize us, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us a high view of our Savior. Lord, would you bring about repentance in our lives? Ways that we're not believing you. Ways that we're not following you. Give us the strength, Lord, to let go of the idols in our lives that are not worthy of our allegiance and to follow you and to worship you. Lord, we know that you're God, but we need to be encouraged by that truth this morning. We're excited about it. In Jesus' name, amen. The real Jesus. The outline this morning is, the first point is a real situation. You have an outline insert in your bulletin. You can follow along, but a real situation. So we're going to look at this circumstance that they're in here, the disciples and Jesus. And then the second point is what Jesus really did and said in this real situation. And then third, who Jesus really was. So again, there are a lot of pictures of Jesus, but don't miss this important one, that Jesus is God. And first, I want to look at this real situation. This is a real situation. This really happened. That's how this story is told. This is not a once upon a time, okay? This is not a fairy tale. Luke is telling this story. It's a real story. And here is that story. It says, one day, he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, verse 22, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, this is a real situation. Now, let me just give you some details about what's going on here that really come from the text, but I'll just explain things a little better, hopefully, and help you. The Sea of Galilee is where they are. Now, Jesus has been doing ministry to crowds on one side of the shore, and he's going to do ministry on the other side of the shore. And they're in Israel, in the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs through it. And I haven't been there, but I've read a lot about it, looked at a lot of pictures of it. Some of you may have been there. But it's a small sea. You might think of a great lake, okay? It's like the Great Lakes size sea. My wife grew up next to the Great Lakes, and when I told her, like, that's a lake? Because I'm from Florida, and a lake's, like, you know, really small. You can have a lake in your backyard. And it's like, that's a lake? It's like, that's a sea. That's not a lake. That's a sea. But see, it's like a great lake. It's big. It's 13 miles by 8 miles, the Sea of Galilee is. Now, a little bit about sudden storms that would happen. This is a real situation. It's a real situation. Sudden storms happen all the time on the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's 700 feet below sea level. It's the second lowest place on the earth. That provides a tropical, moist, and warm air. And the sea is rimmed surrounding it with hills. There's even one hill that's 2,000 feet high. It's as tall as the Sears Tower. And so you have this combination of the high, moist, warm temperatures at the surface of the Sea of Galilee and the cold, dry temperatures at the tops of the mountains that come together to create quite a weather situation. And sudden storms are common there. Sudden storms are common there. It's a real situation. Now they're in a boat. What do you picture? It's not Noah's Ark, okay? I know some of you might be picturing Noah's Ark. It's not. It's a different boat. They're not in Noah's Ark. Jesus is not asleep in the bottom with like two elephants and two zebras, all right? You got to get the real picture. This is a fishing boat. There was actually a fishing boat discovered at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee in 1986. And it was a 15-man boat that was dated to the first century. I've seen a picture of it, and it looks like a very simple wooden sailboat that can handle about 15 men. It's 26 feet by 8 feet. Mark's account says that, and Mark tells this story also, and over in his account, he says that Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the stern. And this boat that they dug up and discovered, it had a stern and a place for a pillow. And so Jesus is, you know, this is the picture, all right? It's a real situation. Sea of Galilee, a fishing boat, 15 by 8 feet, a 15-man boat, and he's asleep in the stern. That's where the helmsman, the leader, the pilot would sit, and he's taking a nap, an in-flight nap. And you might think, that's kind of funny. Well, really, it's not. He was doing intense ministry on one side of the lake, the sea, and he's about to go do more on the other side, and he's taking a nap on the pillow. He's taking a nap. And what we should look at in this story are the words of this story to get an idea of what's going on here. Words matter. You know, one word can matter so much. If I, you know, I'll just give you an example just so you'll pay attention to these words, because I'm telling you, we're going to look at the words. I mean, if I say to you, hey, John and David shook hands after church, I change one word from shook to held and it gets real awkward. You see? One word change. And words matter. You know, if you're in the restroom and someone taps on the door or someone pounds on the door, that's a very different situation and the word changes it. All right? So words matter. So there's words in this story and I want to go through and look at some of them. So looking at this story, this real situation that's going on here, a 26 by 8 boat in a 13 mile by 8 mile sea, a sudden storm. Mark's gospel says it was evening. Now this account here says there was a wind storm. The NIV says a squall, meaning a furious gust of wind or whirlwind. This is not a breeze. This is a major life-threatening situation. The boat, it says in the verses that we're reading here, it says it was filling with water. Filling with water. The NIV says swamped. You see the word here, they were in danger. Now it's interesting, the disciples, they say, what do they say there? What do they say? How do they address Jesus? What do they say? I look down and see, what does your translation say? Mine says, Master, Master. Now, that's an important word. The word means Lord or Sir. You know that the disciples called Jesus this all the time in the Scriptures, but this is the only place by any author in the New Testament where they say it twice, where there's this urgency, this repetition, this Master, Master. They're in a real situation. They're in trouble. They're afraid. Now, it says they are perishing. The NIV says they're drowning. Just sort of interprets, you know, this is how they were perishing. They were drowning. They were in a life-threatening situation. That's another term that we see here in this story is raging waves, violent waves, stormy sea. You know, this is the same word used in Ephesians 4, verse 14, where it talks about, you know, when you're a new Christian and you're a brand new follower of Jesus and you can be blown about, it says, by every wind and wave of false doctrine. The idea here in the picture is you're passive. You're just sort of floating around. You have no control. Things are out of control. A raging wave. So that's the picture. That's the scene. The Sea of Galilee, this fishing boat. It's not Noah's Ark. It's not the boat that Jonah was on. It's this fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is taking a nap. He is getting some rest. And it is evening, a windstorm filled with water, danger, Master, Master, perishing, raging waves. No control. So here we are. So what happens next? Now these were experienced fishermen. Some of you might think, you know, what's wrong with them? They had Jesus in their boat. Like, didn't they know they had Jesus in their boat? Like, you never get, why were they even scared? I mean, Jesus was on board. These were experienced fishermen. You would have jumped off a long time before them. These men weren't scared of nothing. This was a real situation. They had seen storms before. They'd been through storms before. There was a reason they were terrified. A real situation. Now, what's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? How is he going to respond? And so let's look. I want to look here at the story. I'm just going to start back in verse 23. It says, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. So he fell asleep before the windstorm. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? Where is your faith? So what do we see Jesus doing here? How does he respond? What Jesus really did and said. That's this point. Now the first thing we see is we see that Jesus got up. He responded. He acted. He got up. So the first thing Luke says happened is Jesus got up. He got up. He responded. In spite of their lack of perfect faith, he acted on their behalf. I love Psalm 121. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. Now, Jesus was taking a nap. And he was fully God and fully man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he needed a nap. He'd been doing intense ministry. But he wasn't asleep on the job as being king of the universe, as being in control of our lives, as watching out for his disciples, for his people. He acted. He got up. Make a special note that he took care of his disciples first, then addressed their lack of faith. But that's what he did next. Actually, back up. The next thing he did is he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The word rebuke there means to warn, to tell, to stop, to cease. Like a remote control. You'll watch the Super Bowl maybe today. You'll have the remote control. Maybe you'll be real fancy and have DFR and fast forward commercials. Who knows? But look, you got control. At his control. Turns it off. Be still now. And it stops. Now, this is quite remarkable. This is more than a Sunday school story, if you know what I'm saying. This is real stuff. This is a real situation. This is a major response. He turned off the waves. I mean, you think about it, like we have all these commands in Scripture, and Jesus died for us on the cross, and we put our faith in him, and we believe that he died in our place, and that he rose from the grave, and the tomb is empty, and he is our Lord, and he tells us how to live our life and what to do, and we're like, we'll think about it. The waves are like, yes, sir. All of creation in submission to the Creator. What a picture. I mean, what an amazing picture. Now, he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. And it's interesting. The disciples knew what was going on and they knew what happened. The disciples went to, you know, they went to vacation Bible school, all right? They had a rudimentary knowledge in the Hebrew Scriptures, and so they understood when this guy just commanded the storm to stop, and the storm obeyed him instantly, their minds immediately went to the Old Testament, Psalm 106, where it says, he, Yahweh, rebuked the Red Sea. Hello? He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through the desert. See, the disciples, this was a storm that they needed saving from, that this has become so much more. They are learning a major lesson about who Jesus is. And they're seeing Jesus is God. He's doing what only God can do. He has the power that only God could ever have. I mean, they weren't high-fiving him. Was that their response? It's interesting. You'd think. I mean, if I didn't even read the story and I said, let's just talk from the top of our heads about Jesus calming the storm. And I told you, when he did it, they all gave Jesus a high five. You'd probably believe me. You'd probably be like, yeah, and I'd do it too. But that's not the disciples' response at all. It's really fascinating. They're terrified. We'll come back to that in a second. But the next thing Jesus did is he called them to faith. He said, where's your faith? He said, where's your faith? Now, it wasn't the presence of fear over a very terrifying storm that was the problem. The presence of fear was okay. It was the absence of faith that was the problem. We'll go through really terrible, difficult, hard things. And it's okay to respond to those things and have a hard time with those things. The presence of having a hard time with those things is not the problem. Oftentimes the problem in our lives, and in my life for sure, is the absence of faith in those situations. The absence of staying focused on who we're with and who's with us. So he called them to faith. And we know faith means trusting in God. It means knowing something for sure. It means believing what you know, and then it means acting on what you know and believe. Faith, trusting in God. You know, back to the disciples' response. Let's just look at it here in the scriptures, what it says in the story. It says, I'm back in Luke 8, and we'll go to verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, let me just stop there for one moment and give a little commercial. You know, we're going to be studying the book of Jonah, verse by verse, in the months ahead. We're starting next week. We're looking at John 3:16 with my good friend, Dr. Kostenberger, who's going to preach from John 3:16 next week to set the stage for the book of Jonah. And then we're going to look at the book of Jonah. And it's just fascinating, the story of Jonah. And similar to John 3:16, and the main heart of that book is a heart for the nations. But I just was given a commercial here. I had to, because there's such a similar scene in the book of Jonah where the sailors run to Jonah and say, "Hey, help us out here." And we'll get to that. But back to this one. Let's just go back to verse 24 and rewind. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" No high fives. Just amazement, marveling, and fear. And the word for fear there, I did the extensive research on it, and it means fear. They were really afraid. They were still afraid. Their fear shifted from afraid of losing their life to a storm to fear because they're standing in the presence of Almighty God. And I would ask you, which is worse and more fearful? A storm, or to stand as a sinner in the presence of a holy and almighty God who knows all your thoughts, who created you, and who you will give an account for your life to? The disciples aren't playing around. I mean, they're afraid. There's a new type of fear. Who is this then that the wind and the waves obey him? And yet, isn't it amazing that Jesus bears with their lack of faith? And they continue to be his disciples and to follow him as they march through the pages of the rest of Luke's gospel. And Jesus comes to the cross, and he goes willingly to the cross and pays for their lack of faith, their sin. Pays for their disobedience. Pays for all of their sins, and my sins and your sins, at the cross. Pays their debt. And then, having fully paid it, he rises from the dead. The tomb is empty, and Jesus is Lord. I mean, it's amazing. This is a great story. I mean, really, the disciples' response is more one of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read that to you. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." You see, that's what happened in the story. The disciples saw the Lord. And it was more than a storm. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," Isaiah, "'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I mean, this is a scene. This is a real situation. And we're seeing how Jesus responded, what he did, what he said, how the disciples responded to him. And I ask you the question again, what's more fearful? A storm that could take your life, or standing in the presence of God, unclothed, holding your good works? I mean, a righteous and holy God who would not treat our sin casually, but who has made a way for us to be right with him through Christ. I mean, Isaiah continues in chapter 61, verse 10, and it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And see, that's what we need. More than deliverance from a storm, we need a righteousness that is not our own, that we can only get from one who is not us, from Christ. And he gives us his righteousness, a righteousness outside of us, and clothes us with it. And it's because of his righteousness and our faith in what he did on the cross for us that we can stand before God. And when he looks at us, he sees his son. And he's pleased with us. And it's true of us what it says in Romans, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's amazing stuff. This is the Bible. This is the gospel. And that leads to the third point, which we're already kind of getting into here, but it's just who Jesus really was. And that's the question in verse 25 that the disciples sort of end on. And you know that Luke is being intentional here by having them ask this question. He's putting that question on you. Look at what the disciples ask. They say, it says, and they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Who is Jesus? That's the most important question anyone could ever answer. That's the most important question that anyone, that you, that I, that every player in the Super Bowl, that every politician in Washington, D.C., that every person that's ever been created could answer. Who is Jesus? And here's the disciples asking that question, and you know Luke is having them do that so that we'll think about it too. And so think about it. Who is Jesus? And let me just give you the answer. The answer that Luke is driving at here is he is showing us Jesus is God. He has the power to command the wind and the waves to stop. This isn't just like a nice story that we can come allegorically to and say, oh, my life is the boat, Jesus is in my boat, and the hard thing I'm going through is the storm. Next story, please. That's not the point of this story. The point of this story is to get us to that last verse, to ask the question, who is Jesus? And why is that so significant for your life and for mine? And Jesus is God. I mean, look at the power he has here in Luke chapter 8 in this one story. We're not even going to go out of Luke chapter 8. And let me give you some more things. We see here power over nature in this story. In the next story, we see power over Satan as he deals with this demon-possessed man. We see he has power over physical illness as he heals a bleeding woman, still in Luke 8. We see he has power over death as he heals Jairus' daughter, still in Luke 8. Just in Luke 8. I mean, we're scratching the surface here. Allow me just to leave Luke 8 just for one reference. Luke 24, continuing in the power over death theme, he rises from the grave. I mean, the point here is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. There are a lot of pictures of Jesus. Some from Scripture, some you may have. That's fine. But don't miss this one. Jesus is God. Don't miss what Luke is showing us here. Don't miss what the disciples are helping us see here as disciples ourselves. Now, Luke 12, 8 through 9, Jesus says this, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. You see, Jesus believes, and this is in Luke, Jesus believes that the eternal destiny of all men and women, heaven or hell, depends and relies on our response to Him. So back to the Polaroid picture. The Polaroid picture that Luke is sending of Jesus here calming the storm. You know, it's like this picture of Jesus calming the storm, and maybe it's the after shot and it just shows the calmest sea you've ever seen. Or maybe it's the storm itself and it shows Jesus calming it. Whatever. But Luke is he has selected that picture and he has written on the back of it, Jesus is God. He has power over nature. He's God. And that is so important. Our view of Christ is so important to our health as Christians and to our health as a church. And we've been in this planted campaign, and one of the, you know, the tagline has been planted for present health, for future growth, and for eternal impact. And you know, it's fascinating. Dan started off this planted campaign with a sermon from Matthew 16 where Peter, who was no doubt in this boat here, gives this great confession telling Jesus that he's the Christ. And Jesus says, Peter, you didn't get that on your own. God revealed that to you. And on this confession and on you, Peter, I will build my church. You see what I'm saying? I mean, a healthy view of who Christ is, that he's God, is the key to being a healthy church, to being a planted church, to being a healthy disciple, to being a healthy Christian, to being a Christian. Anybody ever been to the Embassy Suites before? Yeah, a couple people. Well, it's one of those hotels. They're all designed the same. And you can go in there. They got some fountains and a great breakfast bar. And they got this lobby kind of area. And then all the rooms go up on the sides, you know. And everyone kind of hangs out in the middle. And there's glass elevators. And I think the picture that I see for our church and for myself and for you, as we study this story in Luke's gospel this morning, is, you know, Jesus is in that glass elevator, you know, kind of looking at us, and he's like on floor one, and we're on the other side. And we're like, there's my Jesus. And this story, Jesus is going up to floor 12. He's elevating. Your view of Christ is elevating. As you see, this is God. He is God. Jesus is God. He is my master, my master. He's the Lord. You know, that's healthy. I read this all the time. A.W. Tozer makes this statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God, and you might just put there Jesus, is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he, at a given time, may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives Jesus to be like. It says, he continues, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of Jesus. This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Healthy view of Jesus, healthy church. Healthy view of Jesus, healthy church plant. Healthy view of Jesus, healthy Christian, healthy disciple. Unhealthy view, you know. So how do we apply this? I mean, what do we do with this story, this real situation, this what Jesus really did, what he really said, and who he really is? Well, I shouldn't even have to say it. I mean, isn't it obvious? I mean, for one, if you don't know Christ, I mean, if you're playing games, if you're just coming to church, if you're just, I mean, you don't know Christ, you haven't put your faith in Him, you got to take care of that. I mean, you got to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. So, and Christ will accept you. I mean, that's the good news. That Christ will accept you, that He calls you to come to Him. And another way to apply this is, if you do know the Lord, but you're not living like you know Him and you believe it, to begin walking with Him and following Him and walking in obedience. Why are the wind and the waves so much more obedient than us? We know him. We have a personal relationship with him, we say. He's rescued us out of our sin. And we should walk with him and treat him as God that he is. And then I guess another way of applying it as the band comes on back up is that we should sing praises to Jesus. That we should exalt the name of Christ because he's God. He's fully God. And he's worthy of every bit of praise that we could give him. And so let me close in prayer, and as the band continues to come up, and we'll continue in worship.